Right, the reading is from James, as already said. It's chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. If you want to follow it in the, well, never know whether I should say pew Bible, but the Bible that you've got by your seats there, it's on page 1215. So chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. It's headed boasting about tomorrow. Now listen, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will have and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Amen.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are here today because you have created us to worship you. Lord Jesus Christ, we are here today because you have redeemed us. Holy Spirit, we are here today because you have called us together as one body. As we continue our journey through the Lord's Prayer, we pray that these words which change the world will change our lives too. Lord God, may the words of our Savior fill each of us with a burning desire to see your will done here on earth as it is done in heaven. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are the strength and the redemption of all who call on your name in faith. Amen. Throughout my adult life, I've had great pleasure and purpose in new experiences. I think there is something about going somewhere new or experiencing something new that stretches who we are as people, that challenges in a good way the way that we look at the world around us. A few months ago, I came across an article in the news which suggested that from a scientific perspective, it's totally okay to spend all of our money on traveling. All of it. Because there is sufficient evidence to support the idea that what we crave most in life, what is most meaningful, are new experiences. During my time in seminary, back in New Jersey, that was a continual stream of new experiences for me. I reveled in the opportunities to sneak away to places like Philadelphia, or even more so, to New York City as often as schedule and deadlines and sleep deprivation would permit. It was surreal to see places like the Empire State Building, Rockefeller Plaza, and the Statue of Liberty with my own eyes, the statue which my great-great-great-grandparents saw for the first time as they came into the harbor. But as fascinating as those places were, as great as those experiences were, I was even more enthralled by the experience of another prominent building in New York City. No, not Trump Tower. I'm talking about the United Nations complex in Manhattan, near the very heart of New York City. I think it's next to impossible for most folks to see the UN building, all the flags flying in the breeze from all the nations around, and not be moved by what it represents. But sometimes appearances can be a wee bit misleading. If you'll indulge me, I'd like to share a few lines about the perceived splendor of the UN building in New York. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the building. stirred by the sight of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines to cross the massive plaza. The visitor realizes that if this place represents the powers of the world, one might well want to see the place of worship in such a building, where the nations bow before the one under whose rule they govern. But the information personnel are bemused by the request to see the chapel. An attendant tells the visitor that it is actually called a meditation area and is classified as a non-essential area. It is not staffed due to recent cutbacks. But call it what they want, the visitor insists on seeing the place in the UN where God is recognized, where God is worshipped. The visitor is led to an unmarked door by the guide. The guide unlocks it and gingerly pushes it open. The small room is devoid of people or decoration. All of the walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large black square rock at the center of the room. And it is very quiet. There is no altar, no rug, no vase, no candle, or any symbol at all of religious worship in the room. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of blank illumination on the front wall. One of the lights focuses on a piece of modern art made of steel squares and ovals. Beyond these abstract shapes, there is nothing in these bright circles of light. Each of these lights is focused on a void. And it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of a brave new world. Those observations of that particular place in the UN were recorded by Chuck Colson, who was once imprisoned for his involvement with a Watergate scandal in the Nixon administration, and who then gave his life to Christ and founded Prison Fellowship Ministry, which focuses on the rights of prisoners and the reform of the prison system, and is still running today. There is no doubt that many of the aims of organizations like the UN have noble intent. I don't know of anyone of sound mind who would not agree with the notion that global peace is a great and admirable goal. But I think Colson's observations in the story we just heard also point to another truth, that at the heart of organizations like the UN, with all their good intentions, at the heart of most peace-minded governments is a belief that human history and the world and the whole cosmos are drifting into an unknown future, signified by that void in the room, in the meditation room, and our efforts and our actions are the only things stopping the world from falling into that void. That's a cheery thought for Sunday morning, isn't it? What a contrast is offered to us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we've heard before, from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, Scripture is entirely focused on what God says, on what God does, on what God will bring about. And according to the Bible, everything in creation is not moving on towards the void. Far from it. Rather, everything is moving towards a certain conclusion, towards what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. The day when Jesus will return, the day when all of God's plans and all of God's goals come to full fruition. And that's what this week's petition from the Lord's Prayer is all about. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it has come in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We remember from before that the on earth as in heaven applies to all three of these first petitions. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your plans come to fruition, Lord. Your goals be accomplished. The will of God is not an empty void. Throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry, Jesus was all about doing his father's will. Nothing gave him greater pleasure, even when it caused great consternation for Mary and Joseph. We remember the story where the boy Jesus stayed behind and argued with the temple elders, don't we? 12-year-old precocious Jesus. But he did so because he cared most about doing his father's will, doing his father's work. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples that everything he did, everything he said, all of it expressed the Father's will. That's what drove him in his life and ministry. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "My food, my sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me, to complete his work." And even in his most dire moment, on the night before he was betrayed, Jesus was still focused on his Father's will, even though it meant death on a cross. In Gethsemane, when he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Scripture also makes it clear that Jesus never wished to be alone in doing the Father's will. We heard the story from Matthew. Another story from Matthew, where Jesus, his family attempted to curtail his ministry and bring him back home by interrupting his teaching. They were knocking outside on the door saying, "Come home with us now. That's enough." In response to this request, Jesus said something absolutely shocking. "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then stretching out his hand towards the disciples, towards the crowd listening to his words, what did he say? "Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Following God's will, praying for God's will to be done, is not an act reserved only for Jesus. It's not an act reserved for the select few. The call to follow God's will is for everyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus. Every disciple of Jesus should wish to keep God's will at the center of their lives too. As I've said before, every line of the Lord's Prayer is an invitation. The Lord's Prayer invites us to hallow God's name. The Lord's Prayer invites us into Christ's work of building the kingdom here on earth. And the Lord's Prayer invites us into our Lord's own abiding desire for the completion of the Father's will on earth as it is completed in heaven. In the first half of this great Lord's Prayer, this first half, which I previously called the vertical part of the prayer, between us and God, this way, each of these petitions was lived out perfectly by Jesus himself. And this third petition, "Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven," is Christ's way of inviting each of us into his active yearning for the completion of his Father's will here on earth, here in this country, here in this village, here in this church, here in our lives. And so in this line of the Lord's Prayer, we are invited to join with Jesus in his yearning for the completion of his Father's will, for his Father's purposes to be done here on earth. All well and good. But maybe the question remains, how do we know what God's will is? What is the will of God in any situation? Well, when trying to figure out what something is, sometimes it is easier by starting with what it is not. Regarding that question, I think we would do well to look at God's wisdom as contained in the book of James from the fourth chapter that Jim just read aloud for us. Now, the book of James is a peculiar book. Throughout the centuries, the church's reaction to this book has widely varied. In his own writings, Martin Luther referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw. That wasn't a compliment. Luther didn't see much gospel in the book of James. But with all due respect to Brother Martin, who was right on many other points, I have to disagree with him on this one. I think the book of James is full of the gospel. There is nothing in the book of James that contradicts or flies in the face of what is said in the four gospels or in Paul's letters. When we read through the book of James, we see an overwhelming concern with how we ought to live out the gospel, how we might bear witness to the great truth of Jesus in our lives. And throughout the book bearing his name, James deals with topics such as the difference between hearing and doing the word, the sin of giving preferential treatment to wealthy Christians over poor Christians, the need for each of us to tame our tongue, our speech, so that our faith that we speak out will match what we hold in our hearts. These are all practical concerns. And as we heard in this morning's reading, the book of James is also concerned with having believers live by the guiding power of God's will. Live by the guiding power of God's will. And that concern is shared by the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Your will be done on earth as in heaven. And when it comes to God's will, to knowing what it is, I think the advice contained in the book of James, the teaching in the book of James, can be broken down into two major camps. First, what we must not say about God's will. That's one. The second, what must we say about God's will? So first, what must we not say about God's will? The teaching of this can be found in verses 13 and 14 of our reading. In this start of the passage, James immediately goes on the attack by saying, "Now listen here, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Now, I don't think this passage is condemning the making of any sort of plans. I think this part of the passage is condemning a kind of living, a kind of lifestyle, a kind of thinking that lulls us into becoming self-made, self-assured people who, even though we go to church, even though we might sound like Christians, still live as if this world is all there is, as if our destinies are of our own making. The kind of behavior that's described in these first two verses, that next year we should do this and this and be successful at it, this kind of thinking was prevalent in the time of James. And I think it's even more prevalent now. Here in the UK, in the USA, and other so-called developed parts of the world, it's hard to fathom that it would ever be God's will that we would not become rich, successful, prosperous. Reminds me of the lines from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. When we think about God's will in this way, of God wanting us to be rich and successful, Lewis wrote, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven," with all respect to grandfathers in the room today, "a benevolent presence who liked to see young people enjoying themselves, whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." All too often, this is how we think about the will of God. All too often, we think of God's will as wanting the very things that we covet in our own hearts. All too often, we treat God's will as a cosmic projection of our own plans and our own desires. So thank God for the book of James, which takes a wrecking ball to this way of thinking, which shatters this way of believing. In verse 14, James pops a hole in all of our plans and all of our schemes by reminding us we don't even know what tomorrow will bring, 24 hours from now. So how can we claim certainty about God's will in a year from now? I pray that this message from James will sink into our lives, to our village, to our nation, into our world. No matter who we are, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Recently came across a story about how in ancient Constantinople, the process for crowning a new emperor. After the new emperor was crowned, and all the pomp and circumstance of such an event, the royal stonemason would set before the new emperor a certain number of marble slabs. And right there, on the day of his coronation, he had to choose one of the slabs for his tombstone. Back then, the people of Constantinople believed that it would be wise if the newly crowned emperor, this all-powerful person, was reminded that he does not know what tomorrow will bring. It'd be best to be guarded against the perils of believing that his life and his destiny were in his own hands. I wonder if such a lesson could be useful for us today sometimes. So when it comes to God's will, we should never live in a way that assumes we are the masters of our own fates or that God's desires are perfectly in sync with our desires. So if that's the case, if that's what the first part of this passage from James is telling us, then what must we say about God's will? Once again, James offers us excellent guidance in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will, we will do this. At certain points in Christian history, James 4:15 was one of the most quoted verses from the entire Bible because it managed to capture an entire way of living, an entire approach to life in just a few short words. Many of the early Puritans and Methodists loved this verse and often filled their own conversations and correspondence with the Latin equivalent, Deo volente, God willing. Sometimes even signing their names on a letter and then affixing DV right afterwards. God willing. One thing is for sure, though. God willing, if the Lord wills, is the posture of a heart that yearns for faithfulness to God. In the words of my friend and professor Jerry Sitzer from America, the will of God must be our way of life. The will of God must be our way of life. It must be our way of life and decisions of every size and every consequence. There are not any parts of our lives that God doesn't care about. Our Father in heaven delights when his children on earth stop and pray, Father, what is your will? May it be done on earth, in my life, as it is done in heaven. And so the Lord's Prayer and the book of James both invite us into a different kind of posture, into a different way of living. As Christians, we are invited into a pattern in which the will of God is our way of life. But it still isn't always easy to know God's will, is it? Sometimes God's will is very clear. I'm thinking about the Ten Commandments right now, which are very, very clear on some details of God's will. But that's for another sermon series. Sometimes God's will is not very clear to us. Sometimes life presents us with horrendously complicated choices. Sometimes we must make choices that don't seem to have an immediate pro or con to them. But we still have to make a choice. So what are we to do with God's will in those situations? When it comes to those vague or confusing situations in which God's will is less than clear, I'd like to offer what I hope will be taken as a word of comfort and hope. That is, even if we make mistakes, even if we wind up doing something that turns out not to be God's will, from that point, God's will can still be done. Earlier in this sermon, I mentioned a fellow named Chuck Colson, the one who described the void at the center of the meditation room in the UN. And as we heard that Colson was one of Nixon's top lieutenants, he was an active participant in the Watergate scandal, which resulted in Nixon's resignation from the presidency in the US. Pretty sure we can agree that his actions in Watergate, in that scandal, were not God's will, and it resulted in him going to prison. But after he was put in prison, from that point on, Colson began to notice the abuse and the poor living conditions that as many of his fellow prisoners endured on a daily basis. Because of what he experienced there, because of his conversion to the Christian faith, Colson rededicated his life to advocating for the humane treatment of prisoners, and the organization Prison Fellowship is continuing that work today. So even though he made some wrong turns along the way in his life, God was still able to use Colson's life to bring about his will in ways that could not have been imagined before he went to jail. So it is never too late to do God's will in our lives. Even if we've made bad choice after bad choice, right now is a new moment when we can start living into God's will. As we all know, this country is facing an important decision this week, isn't it? I'm very much an outsider on this issue of the referendum. From what I have read, Thursday's vote is a once-in-a-generation event, maybe multiple generations. Both sides of this issue are making impassioned cases why the UK should either stay in the European Union or leave the European Union. If I may be blunt for a second, and I don't mean to offend, but from what I can tell, both campaigns have made fear and money the backbone of their arguments. If we stay in the EU, people are afraid that we will somehow be more vulnerable to acts of terrorism by foreigners. People are afraid that the economy and sovereignty of the UK will be compromised by further bureaucracy and heavy financial payments to Brussels. If we leave the EU, people are afraid that the economy will slide into recession, that this country will lose some of its international standing, that the UK will become somehow more vulnerable to terrorism because it won't be working as closely with its European allies. It's fascinating how both campaigns are using some of the same fears to motivate their supporters. Now, I can't vote in the referendum. I would never dream of telling anyone here how they should vote in this kind of situation. Besides, I need to focus on the doomsday election unfolding in America. Perhaps regarding this referendum, it is one of those times when a compelling case can be made for either scenario. With that said, I would like to offer what I hope will be received as a word of godly caution. As we have heard from the book of James this morning, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We like to think we know. I like to think I know. But we really don't know, do we? Perhaps the Leave campaign is correct. Perhaps the Stay campaign is correct. Perhaps they're both a little right and a little wrong at the same time. I think the truth is that we have no guarantee what will happen either way. And as Christians, we have to live in the real world. We have to make real decisions, just like everyone else. But, and this is what I insist on, we cannot afford to be guided by the same desires, the same fears as everyone else. We have a higher calling as Christians. From start to finish, our lives ought to be guided by this third line of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. From start to finish, we ought to approach major decisions in the spirit of prayer, asking for God's will to be revealed to us. And even though we don't know what tomorrow will bring, God still calls us to seek after his will in this present moment. And I'd like to suggest that when we vote in the referendum, the greatest question for us should be, what decision will best help our country to live into the values of God's kingdom? What decision will best reflect the values of the gospel? However we choose to vote, I pray that that question will be at the forefront of our hearts and minds. This Thursday, and on every other day, may the will of God be our way of life. Our Father in heaven, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. Amen.